In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Right, the image at the head of this lesson, I think I'm just going to skip trying to describe it. I'll just read the caption underneath it, because there's several images all combined here. The caption reads, "During the Holy Week, the Church lives again the Passion and Death of Christ. On the first day of that week, Palm Sunday, the solemn entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is celebrated by the blessing of palms. At the High Mass on this day and on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, the story of the Passion taken from each evangelist is read. On Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday afternoon of Holy Week, the Tenebrae are celebrated when the 15 candles are one by one extinguished to show the flight of the disciples and the death of our Lord. On Holy Thursday, the bishop consecrates the holy oils and washes the feet of 12 poor men in memory of the washing by our Lord of the feet of the apostles. On Good Friday, the crucifix is unveiled, laid on the ground, and adored by the people. On Holy Saturday, fire is struck from a flint and blessed outside the church doors. From this fire, the paschal candle and the sanctuary lamp are lit to remind us that Christ is the light of the world, from whom all lights and graces come. 5 grains of incense are embedded in the paschal candle to remind us of the wounds of Christ. The baptismal font is also blessed on Holy Saturday. And finally, the reception of the 12 recitation of the 12 prophecies takes place before High Mass. The picture shows what is commemorated on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord, glorious and immortal." Right, so there are various images all put there, like a collage of the entire Holy Week. Right. This is Lesson 35 on Calvary. When did Christ die? Christ died on Good Friday. During the 3 hours that Christ suffered on the cross, he spoke 7 times. We call these the 7 words. First one, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Second, "Amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third one, "Woman, behold thy son," to St. John, "behold thy mother." The fourth one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth one, "I thirst." The sixth one, "It is consummated." And 7, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Where did Christ die? Christ died on Golgotha, a place outside the city of Jerusalem. Christ was crucified on a hill called Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem. St. Augustine says that on the cross our Lord bent his head to kiss us, extended his arms to embrace us, and opened his heart to love us. How thankful we should be to Christ for his love. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. What took place at the death of Christ? At the death of Christ, the sun was darkened, the earth quaked, the veil of the temple was rent, the rock split, and many of the dead arose and appeared in Jerusalem. The tearing of the veil of the temple at the death of Christ marked the end of the Jewish religion as the true religion. This Jewish religion had been a figure of the true church. When the church was established, it was no longer needed. Types and figures had to give way to reality. The veil of the temple concealed the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple. We must not, however, make the mistake of thinking that Christianity ended the moral laws regarding good and evil, that were taught by the Jewish religion. Christ came not to destroy, but to perfect the old law. The authority of the temple and its officers was now placed in the church established by Christ, in the hands of his apostles. The ceremonial laws of the Jews relating to worship were abolished. The church commemorates the death of Christ on Good Friday. On that day, the whole church is in mourning. No Mass is said, no communion given to the faithful. The altar is stripped, the lights are put out, and the bells are silenced. The crucifix is unveiled, and priests and faithful adore the cross. After his death, our Lord's body was taken down from the cross and laid in the grave, which belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Then his disciples rolled up a great stone to close the tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees went in a body to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we have remembered how that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Give orders, therefore, that the sepulchre be guarded until the third day, or else his disciples may come and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last impostor will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go guard it as well as you know how." So they went and made the sepulchre secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What do we learn from the sufferings and death of Christ? From the sufferings and death of Christ, we learn God's love for man and the evil of sin, for which God, who is all just, demands such great satisfaction. It was not necessary for Jesus to suffer so intensely in order to redeem all men. As his merits are infinite, he could have wiped away the sins of 1,000 worlds by shedding one drop of his blood, but he chose to suffer agonies because he loves us. Greater love than this no one has, that one lay down his life for his friends. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep." From the passion of Christ, we learn the evil that sin is and the hatred that God bears it. We learn the necessity of satisfying for the malice and wickedness that is sin. Sin must be a horrible thing to make Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffer so much. By Christ's obedience, he atoned for Adam's disobedience, for he was obedient unto death. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The sufferings of Christ, in addition, serve as an example for us to strengthen us under trials. Christ gave us an example of patience and strength. If we receive trials, we should accept them with resignation, in imitation of our Lord, who has suffered so willingly for our sake. We can never have as much suffering as he did. Churches are all built in the form of a cross, because within the sacrifice of the cross is reenacted. Within them we remember easily the events that took place that day long ago, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the love of us, suffered and died on the cross. Church spires lead us to seek those things that are above. They are surmounted by a cross, the symbol of our salvation. Their bells call us to prayer, communion with God. The church interior is divided into three parts: the porch, where in former times those preparing for baptism and the penitents knelt; the nave, which is the central and main portion for those attending the holy sacrifice; and the choir or sanctuary, where in former times the singers stayed, now reserved for the clergy and separated from the nave by the communion rail. That ends the reading of the lesson. I just have, one main comment is that the rubrics that we see for Holy Week was mitigated. This book was written prior to Pope Pius XII, and Pope Pius XII did make some changes to Holy Week. One of the most notable, I guess, is on Holy Saturday, moving the ceremony from noon until right before midnight, so that Mass should begin at midnight and the fast continues until midnight on Holy Saturday, as opposed to ending it earlier. There was one other thing there.
We can receive Holy Communion on
Good Friday. Yes, we have them, what we call the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified. It's not really, there's no consecration there, but there is a communion service there on Good Friday.
Is that something also that was from Pius XII?
I believe so. And most of the traditionalists criticize Pius XII as ushering in the changes because he made these changes to Holy Week. And so they say he set the tone. I say, but where are you going to draw the line? I think, you know, every pope is going to make changes somewhere to something. You know, it's not etched in stone. But really, I think the dogmas are etched in stone, not so much the ceremonials. As long as the ceremonials still point out to the dogmas, I think everything is pretty well there. I don't have any arguments with updating. I think I mentioned that I did a little bit of research about the Eves and fasting. I think I mentioned that last week. It was Pius XII who suppressed a lot of the octaves and different things on the calendar. And I've often commented to people, I said, if you've ever tried to go through the calendar and put together a calendar, you can appreciate the suppression of so many octaves, because it really gets out of hand. And I can really notice that, I guess, really around Christmas. You know, when you have Christmas has an octave, you have an octave of the Holy Innocents, you have an octave of St. Thomas, you've got an octave, you know, all these octaves piling up, and then you've got Epiphany and the feast after Epiphany, because in the first part of the ecclesiastical year, we have a lot of these saints, I guess, a special note or whatever, that would often have an octave or a vigil, and it gets complicated when you're trying to figure out what gets commemorated and what doesn't. And if you, even in the old missals, you'll often see many commemorations listed. And I think it was Pius XII that limited them to three, you know, so that we don't continue dragging the Mass out too long. The Church being formed in three parts, I think that is beautifully explained there. I really enjoy taking the children into the church and showing them the vestibule or the porch, as they mentioned here, the nave and the sanctuary, and discussing what happens in each one of these places, but truly that the church is the house of God, and that at every Mass we are commemorating the Passion of Christ. And I find that one of my main arguments, I guess, against the Novus Ordo, where they celebrate the Last Supper and they commemorate our Lord's Supper. They have a meal, they share a meal, and there is a different atmosphere in sharing a meal. As I've heard some of them even argue, well, when you go to eat at someone's place, it is rude to be silent. It is rude to sit down at someone's table and be self-reflective. You know, it is a place to engage with one another, and of course, all the Christian Catholics there in the church are all members of the body of Christ, and we should interact with one another because we are all members of this body. And I think really that is a polar opposite of what the Council of Trent said the Mass should be, or said that what the Mass is. I should correct myself here, because I don't think the Mass has really anything to do with the Supper. And if I look at the wording, it seems very clear. After they had eaten, our Lord took bread and blessed it. and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body." So it wasn't the meal they had already finished. It was very clear after they had eaten. And I probably shouldn't say anything, but I'm thinking I'd have to check with the gospel readings and see. But I think the meal was finished. He had washed the feet of the apostles and then instituted the sacrifice of the Mass. And it's often questioned, you know, did Judas receive communion? I think it's still a debated question, but it seems to me that after the meal was finished, Judas was gone. He excused himself, and so he did not partake of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so, in my opinion, Judas did not receive Holy Communion. Okay. Any questions, comments? I thought there was a couple more things, but I can't think of what they were that I wanted to say.
Your Excellency, what is a tenebrae that it referred to?
Tenebrae is the office that the priests and the religious say during Holy Week. I can't remember exactly which days they are, but it is really, when it's a solemn ceremony, it is something beautiful. In the sanctuary, I think there are like 15 candles that are lit, and as the office is recited after each section, the versicle response is said, and then a candle is extinguished. First on the gospel side, and then on the epistle side, one is extinguished. And after each psalm and versicle, one by one, the candles are extinguished until eventually you're left in darkness. So we see I think it symbolizes the departure of the apostles. So after Christ instituted the Mass, the apostles all went their way. He took three of them to the garden, and even those three fell asleep and could not watch with him. But they were scattered. And so I think extinguishing these candles symbolizes in a way the darkness that overtook the night there as Christ was led away. And usually at the end of it, I think they used to make a noise with the books. The religious would pound their books with a loud noise. And I don't know that Christ entering the tomb or the death of Christ, I don't know exactly what all the symbol was there. But again, Pius XII changed a lot of that. So what would be said like at noon or at Vespers for the people, I think tenebrae is usually in the early hours of the morning. I think it was right after Lauds or part of Lauds. So it was early in the morning. I'd have to check all of that again because I haven't really said that in a formal setting for many years. So it's been a while since I've even looked at it. But it is an impressive ceremony. And I think, before Pius XII, probably in the 1940s and 50s, many of the lay Catholics would come to the church and would actually participate or to see that. But it seems to me in the middle of the day, extinguishing the candles loses some of its effect. It's not quite the same. And I think Pius XII's desire to put everything back in its proper time frame is beneficial. I think it is worthwhile.
I've never seen that. I would like to have seen that.
It's really sad not to have all the clergy that to fill out the ceremonies in a solemn manner as they are written, but we do what we can, and I often comment that yes, the solemn ceremonies are beautiful, and I think a lot of the solemnity reminds us of heaven and the majesty of Christ in heaven, and we think of the divinity of Christ and these solemn ceremonies, but I also find a beauty in the simpler ceremonies. I think they remind us more of the humanity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ and his humanity. the simple things that he did are of infinite value. You know, the very mundane things that we do can be made of value. And to the eyes of the world, it doesn't seem powerful or useful, but in the eyes of God, what is done with love in our hearts, no matter how mundane or simple, it is very beautiful, and it is worth an infinite reward in heaven, I guess. And so, as I mentioned Sunday, whatever we do, if we do it for the love of God, that's all that is required. So the solemn ceremonies are beautiful, and it is wonderful to have them, but when we don't have them, I don't think we should become overly frustrated or become anxious, but rather this is what God has given us, and there is beauty in the simplicity.
Well, different things for different times. We have to live in the time in which we are.
Yeah, and of course I can say, well, it's not the Franciscans were not the experts on the liturgy. That was the Benedictines. the Franciscans were more practical and expeditious. You know, we are the missionaries, and we're out in the bare feet and doing the menial things, the lowly things, the friars minor. It's an order that practices humility. I see it falls right in place with our position.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, well then, no further questions. I guess we'll end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Your Excellency. Thank you.